I'm still saying wow at the first message, because you could not have, if you tried, tailored two messages that would fit together as well as mine hopefully will with what Ken gave us this morning. That is hopefully. I hope it works out that way if I do my job and it comes across the way it is intended. But that was just a fantastic message this morning, and I am pleased to be able to follow up. Well, what I have prepared for you today, I have a bad habit of procrastinating and keeping all these things and working on these things in my mind as the week goes along and waiting to the last minute to put them on paper. And sometimes it doesn't work out, and sometimes it does pretty well. But thankfully, the holes that I have in my message today to you have already been filled by what Ken said this morning. And I'll refer back to some of the things he said. Probably everyone who reads and studies the Bible has a favorite verse or a favorite section of Scripture that they like to quote and they like to think about. I personally like to think and ponder on verses. Some of my favorites are like Romans 8:28. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to His purpose. I think that's the way it is mentioned. I like how it is so specific. And that this has nothing especially to do with the message today, but just thinking about familiar, favorite verses and scriptures and sections of scripture. There's another one, Isaiah 57:15, which says, "For thus says the high and lofty one." I love to ponder on these words in this verse. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." I like to think about that and ponder in my mind, what does it mean to inhabit eternity? "I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." That's just an awesome scripture to think about and ponder on. You have yours, and I have a few more that I like to think about that pops into my mind from time to time. Most of us do have favorite scriptures that we like to go back to over and over. And you probably have your own as well. Let me ask you a question, brethren. Do you have a least favorite scripture? Is there a scripture that you would just as soon not read? Or that you would just as soon God had not preserved in the scriptures? I did it one time. There is a section of scripture that I just didn't get. I could not figure it out, what the meaning was, how this matters to me and my life. I didn't like what it said. I didn't like what it commanded, because it goes totally against my nature and human nature in general. But I learned over time the meaning of this section of scripture, and I'm still learning. And over time, I changed my thinking as well about this scripture. And I will ask you to turn over now to Matthew 5. This is on the Sermon on the Mount, just directly after the Beatitudes, that they're, you know, high and lofty thoughts. They have a lot of meaty things in the Beatitudes, but they sound, you know, nice, and, you know, not a lot of challenging things in there, but they're just nice thoughts, the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitudes. But now he gets down to, as they say, goes from preaching into meddling. Go down to Matthew 5 and verse 38, where he says, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," in verse 39. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever," I'm reading this out of the New King James, by the way. It's slightly different in the Old King James. But he says, "But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. He, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, That's pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? That's hard to do. You mean we're supposed to love our enemies? We're supposed to bless the ones who curse us, do good to those who hate you, pray for those that spitefully use you? What Christ is telling us to do here, brethren, is against human nature, isn't it? But what does Paul say in Romans 8 and verse 7? I'll just quote it to you, where he says, the carnal mind is the enmity with God, is the enemy of God. It is opposed to God. Human nature is opposed to God. But that doesn't make what Christ is telling us here any easier to swallow, does it? Or at least that's what I once thought. I remember hearing a story. I'm terrible at storytelling, but I remember hearing a story, reading it recently, where preacher was up, standing up in church, and he was talking about this and talking about enemies, how we all have enemies. Over the years, we all have enemies that we have to deal with. And he said, we all have a lot of enemies over our lifetimes, don't we? And he said, how many in here have had a lot of enemies over the years? And a few, you know, several people raised their hands. Well, he said, well, how many of you have had 10 enemies in your life? Or how many of you have 10 enemies? And a few more raise their hands. How many have you had 2 enemies? Well, 2 or 3 raise their hands. And he said, well, how many of you in here have no enemies? And he waited for a moment. And then an old gentleman in the back raised his hand. And he said, sir, you don't have any enemies at all? He said, no, sir, I don't have any enemies. He said, oh, how old are you? He said, I'm 98. Well, rise and tell us how it is that you have no enemies. And he said, well, I'm 98. Those blankety blanks are dead. Now, I had to clean it up a little bit. So everybody has enemies and has had enemies in their lives. But Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus telling us that we must, through the power of the Holy Spirit, put down the natural inclinations of the carnal mind. Doesn't make it easy. But once we understand it more perfectly, it makes more sense. All throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus teaches us this theme. From here at the very beginning, at the Sermon on the Mount, all the way through his ministry, and even at the very last words he spoke, he's teaching this theme. He's teaching this thing. So let's look at these scriptures a little closely, more closely, and see if we can come to a better understanding of what he's saying and what God and Jesus Christ expects of you and me. So let's go back to Matthew 5 and verse 38. Go ahead and turn over there in my Bible to make sure my notes are saying the right thing. Matthew 5 and verse 38. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But 39, verse 39 says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, does that mean we're supposed to take abuse? Are we supposed to passively take abuse and violence? Are we supposed to tolerate violent behavior against us? Well, the short answer to that is no. That is not what the verse is saying at all. So think about this. Someone slaps you on the right cheek, and in that time, I think, like it is today, most people, the majority of people, or the vast majority of people would be right-handed. If they slap you on the right cheek, how are they to slap you? Well, they're going to slap you with the back of their hand, aren't they? If they're going to slap you on the right cheek with the right hand. And in that culture, to be smitten with the back of one's hand was not a violent gesture so much as it was an insult. To slap someone with the back of their hand, it was an insult. It was a gesture of someone who was demonstrating their superiority over you. It was someone who was demonstrating that they are superior over you who are inferior to them. So what Jesus is saying here, in my mind, is to let him or her have their superior feeling. You know, turn the other cheek. Don't resist that person. And don't answer back in kind. Don't challenge it by promoting our own superiority over them, by getting into an argument. You know, you can't do that to me. Do you know who I am? No, that's not the attitude that Jesus wants us to have. Don't resist their foolish and prideful attempt at making themselves feel superior, is what it means. Turning the other cheek isn't an invitation to violence. It's your acknowledgement that you do not challenge them and their superiority. It's an acknowledgement, I'm not going to challenge you in your superiority, that you think you're so much better, you're so much above. Perhaps you are, but I'm not going to challenge it. Today, the same thing might be demonstrated by a snide remark or a social slight or slanderous gossip. How can they talk that way about me? I got to set this right. I got to set the record straight. We'll tell the truth about the matter. No, most of the time it's best just to let it go. What Jesus is telling us here is don't answer in like manner. Don't behave the way they do. Don't talk back. Don't dignify them by answering with similar statements or returning the insult in kind. Let them wallow in their false superiority and let God handle them. Let God fight this battle for you. And don't retaliate. Turning to them the other cheek is just a signal that you won't be like them. Let them feel superior and let God be the one who does the humbling of them. And He will in time. Jesus goes on to give some other similar examples that may sound like weakness to us, but taken in context, it is obvious that the lesson He is teaching us is to become more like Him. Let me repeat that. The lesson He is teaching us here is to become more like Him. Going back to Matthew 5 and verse 40. Matthew 5 and verse 40, continuing on, we've read this just a few minutes ago before. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. It's interesting that what Ken brought out in a reference a little earlier of 1 Corinthians 6. He didn't turn to it. I'll turn over there and we'll read that. At least a portion of it. 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before saints? You know, these petty things that they were going before the law, they should be worked out in the midst of, you know, each individual. Shouldn't be going to court with each other. He says in verse 6 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. It simply means to go above and beyond what is required. If someone takes us to court over some trivial issue, do extra. If someone were to sue you over a trivial matter, simply let them know that you're willing to go over and beyond to be peaceful. Again, it doesn't mean that you roll over and be a victim of abuse, either physical or the courts or any walk of life. It simply means that we are to walk as Christ walked and the way He instructed, to go above and beyond. You know, and go the extra mile is where the saying comes from about that verse, about give to him who asks and from him who wants to know. Sorry, to whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Go an extra mile to defuse the situation. Again, it doesn't mean that you roll over and be a victim of abuse. It simply means we are to walk as Christ walked. We are to let God first and foremost fight our battles. We don't retaliate. We don't seek revenge, and we don't seek to get even. We go above and beyond and let it go. Let me make clear, though, I don't believe that it means that we cannot defend ourselves against violence. We do defend ourselves against violence. We remove ourselves from abusive situations when it need be. And if there's no other solution, we defend ourselves in civil courts. The Church of United Church of God is in the midst of some civil litigation over in Zambia right now. Some properties that were taken from UCG. And that's right, and that's good. We shouldn't just roll over and not do anything if it's not just simply a trivial matter. But we don't retaliate. We don't seek revenge. We are peacemakers. Over in Matthew 5 and in verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And I'll just refer to this verse too. You don't have to turn over there. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, "If it be possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So that's what it means. We don't, endure violence. We can't. It's not that we don't defend ourselves against violence in any way. In trivial matters, in matters of pride, we just let the other person have the advantage as far as that goes. Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" In verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you." Now the word love that Christ uses here is agape love. You know about that. You've heard that many times and know about what agape love really is. Agape love is godly love. And it's different in some respects from Philadelphia love, which is brotherly love. Agape love is godly love. It does not require us to have feelings or an affection for someone or closeness to someone. It can, but it's not required. Agape love sees beyond the physical, so it makes it possible for us to pray for others and what's best for others, although they may be opposed to us. Instead of praying for God to smite someone down, wouldn't you rather He cause them to repent? That's how we pray for those who persecute and use us. Those who persecute and use us by asking God to change them. And whether or not He does it in this life is not the most important thing, and that's of no concern to us. The important thing is that we pray for such a person. Because that prayer, when we pray for another person who has persecuted us, who has done wrong to us, who is an enemy of ours, which just simply means they're opposed to us, when we do that, it changes us. It changes our hearts in our hearts. It makes us more Christ-like. So our prayers for such a person is more for our benefit than it is for their benefit in that way. Let's go over to Acts chapter 6. And read of such an example. Acts chapter 6. This is about Stephen. Chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the peace of people. And there arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, and Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" They were trumping up all these charges against him and accusing him, although he was innocent. And Stephen goes on, and I won't read the whole thing, but you've read it many times before, and you can read it again. The Stephen's address, or his basically a sermon that he preached to them. How eloquent it was. At the end, convicting them. Sorry. Let's go over now to chapter 7. And begin in verse 54. When they heard these things, the things that Stephen had said, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. the Martin and By Bible said, when it says cut to the heart, it says they were furious, they were angry, they were outraged. But notice what he says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. You want to hear him inflamed even more? Look what he says. Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Stephen did. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he did that, he died. He fell asleep. He died. But the last thing he said was, do not charge them with this sin. He knew who was to blame for what was going on. It was Satan, the devil. They were just being used as pawns. And he knew they had really no idea what they were doing. While they were stoning him, he asked God, don't charge this to them. They have no idea what they're doing. This is agape love in action. Romans 5. This is the love that God and Jesus Christ showed to us before we were ever even born. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But notice this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us even while we were still sinners. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the love God has demonstrated towards us from the beginning. We were called from the foundation of the world. He knew us, and he knew that we were going to be called. So he demonstrates his love for us while we're still wallowing in sin. He probably doesn't like what he sees, but he still demonstrates his love for us by calling us, by loving us, even though we are in the midst of sometimes heinous sins. This is the way of life that we were called to. It's what Ken was saying. All this boils down to the fact that God has called us to a way of life. And it's a way of sacrifice. It's a way of service. It's what Christ was teaching in the beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. Don't return insult for insult. Don't magnify disagreement. Instead, go an extra mile to diffuse a situation. It's better to disarm and diffuse a situation rather than inflame it by allowing our pride to take hold. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. Read that again. Matthew 5. I'll go through those verses once again. Well, that is the context. Matthew 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Don't return in kind. Don't try to get even. Don't try to assert your pride and your superiority over the other person. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. That doesn't mean that if someone goes to court to try to take away our car, we give him our house. But in trivial matters like this, when it shouldn't even be in the courts, go the extra mile. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from him, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And as Stephen said, pray that God don't lay this sin to their charge because they don't know what they're doing. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And I guess this sums it up here. Therefore, you shall be perfect. You shall be complete. You shall be spiritually complete and mature, even just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That perfect means complete. Our goal is completeness in the likeness of Jesus Christ. It's what he was teaching right at the beginning here at the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning of his earthly ministry, and it's also what he taught throughout the way, leading all the way up to the end, all the way up to the time he was crucified. Let's go to Philippians 2, familiar scripture. Philippians 2, I'll read quite a few scriptures here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Well, that's what we're talking about. Conceited, selfish ambition, pride, superiority. He said, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, he says in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't come as a conquering king, not the first time. He came as a servant. And that's what he taught throughout his whole ministry. He came as a servant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what he taught. Humility, service, love for others, agape love for others. John chapter 13. Let me see if I wrote this down correct. For about the umpteenth time in the last few months, we're going back to John 13 because it teaches us so much about what Christ expects of us. Here it is. He is there at that last Passover. And the lesson he is teaching the disciples here is the same lesson he taught all the way through his ministry, all the way to the beginning, at the Sermon on the Mount. Here at this Passover evening, when he does something that is just unthinkable to the disciples to begin with. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, we know this during supper, actually it's a bad translation, it's incorrect translation, it actually means during supper, during the meal. The devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, what did he do? He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel and he girded himself. This was something that even the lowest ranked servant in the household was not asked to do. He says, after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? He was totally incredulous as to what was happening. Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And obviously they didn't, not at that time. But it's the lesson he was wanted to impart to them before he left them. Before he was crucified and executed the next day, he wanted them to remember this. So it was done in a dramatic fashion. "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And for the umpteenth time, as I said, we've talked about this before, he's not just teaching them the thing to do to each other on the next Passover and the Passover after that, even into our day. It's not a ritual that he's teaching us to do on Passover only. He's teaching them a radically new way of life, a way of service, and of love for others. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." He came as a servant. All throughout his ministry, he taught humility, serving others, concern for others as a way of life. And it's no different than what he taught in Matthew 5. Turn the other cheek. You know, go an extra mile for others. Don't retaliate. Let God put them in their place at the correct time. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, we'll read a few scriptures here as we get towards the end. Finally, all of you, 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." This is what we're called to do. That's what he was talking about in Matthew 5. Don't return evil for evil, or reviling, but bless others. Pray for others. Verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's see. Let's read a few more here. Verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God always. Lord God, in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better," notice verse 17, "if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Christ didn't tell us, though, brethren, even with all of this being said, to withstand a life of abuse. He doesn't tell us to not defend ourselves and our lives and our children's lives and our family's lives against violence. But instead of hatred towards our enemy, we are to have agape love. We should ask God to change the heart of our enemy. And we should use wisdom and proper restraint and go above and beyond to diffuse a situation, to de-escalate a situation when it should arise. We should ask God to change the hearts of our enemy through prayer. Finally, let's go over to Luke 23. Luke 23. This is just shortly before Jesus was to die at the stake. Luke 23 and verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, and one on the right hand and one on the left." He was hanging on the stake in torment and pain and suffering. What does he say? Verse 34, "Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" similar to what Stephen said. Father, forgive them. Even in agony, Christ exhibits agape love, even for his executioners, his enemies. Although it is humanly a hard saying, brethren, pray for those who use you and despitefully use you and persecute you. It's a hard saying. But as Jesus told us here, he gave us the example, and he expects the same from you and me.